Take our Bibles this morning, and we'll be studying Proverbs together. Proverbs on receiving reproof. But I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 as we begin, even though we will be in Proverbs. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 as we think about the subject of receiving reproof. I want us to turn to Galatians 2 because we find in this chapter one of the most dramatic confrontation moments in the history of Christianity. As you know, one of the greatest challenges in the early church was the strain caused by putting Jews and Gentiles together in one local body. Sadly, there was a Judaizing faction in the early church that strongly believed that Jews were superior. They were superior theologically, ethnically, spiritually, and so on to Gentiles. And as you know, those Hebrew of the Hebrew types taught that the two groups shouldn't mix. The Jews should hold themselves aloof and intentionally maintain in the church the ethnic dividing lines so typical of the world. So strong was the pervasive Jewish cultural conceit that I've just described that even at one point the Apostle Peter fell back into it when he was pressured to do so by Judaizing missionaries, quote unquote, from Jerusalem. And Galatians 2 records that moment. Galatians 2 records that moment in the city of Antioch, in the church of Antioch, when in the battle of the Titans, could we call it anything else, the two largest personalities in the early church, the two most respected leaders, clashed over this issue, with the result that the Apostle Paul had to reprove the Apostle Peter and publicly call him to repentance. Galatians 2, we can pick it up in verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, Simon, Cephas, Peter, he was called all those. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, says Paul, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that's from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he, Peter, began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel wipes out ethnic lines, doesn't it? When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, it was a public issue, so probably being publicly debated here, and Paul had to say to Peter, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles. You're not living under the law yourself, Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? There is contradiction there. There is hypocrisy there. It's not biblical. It's an attack on the gospel. And so the scene is Antioch, one of the fastest growing churches in the New Testament world. It is a mixed Jewish and Gentile church. And the confrontation is between the two heroes, the human heroes, if you will, of the book of Acts. Between the two most powerful theological leaders in the apostolic church. Now, imagine for a moment that you were Peter. Not Paul, you want to be him, right, in that scenario. But imagine for a moment that you were Peter. Paul, that Johnny-come-lately apostle, is opposing you, Peter. He is opposing you, Peter, to your face. And it's before all, because it's a public issue, it's being dealt with publicly, everyone is watching. All the important people, including even Barnabas, are on your side, Peter's side. It's Paul who is forsaking and leaving behind the traditional Jewish practices. It is Paul who is fraternizing with the Gentiles. Paul is being the radical here. And now he, Paul, has the gall to call you a hypocrite in front of the whole church and to charge you with undercutting gospel doctrine. You, after all, are Peter, first among the apostles. You were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven by Jesus, not Paul. You preached on Pentecost, and Paul wasn't even in his spiritual nappies yet. If you had been Peter, how would you have responded in that moment? How would you have responded? Would you have received Paul's reproof accepting the public embarrassment and humiliation of having to admit that indeed you were wrong? Or would you have dug in your heels and split the church along Jew-Gentile lines? Would you have humbled yourself and said something like this? You're right, Paul. You're right. I am being grossly inconsistent. I'm denying what Jesus Christ taught me in Acts 10 at Cornelius' house. What's more, my emphasis on ethnicity rather than on the unifying work of Jesus Christ is an open attack on the doctrine of the sinfulness of all men and on the universal need for grace in Jesus Christ. Doctrinally, I am undercutting the gospel, and personally, I have succumbed to the sin of men-fearing. I am wrong. You are right, Paul. I need to ask the forgiveness of everyone here for my personal and theological errors. Now, it's easy to say, oh, well, I would have done that because Paul was obviously right, and Paul was obviously right. It's easy to say that, but has accepting reproof in a humble, quiet way been your habit in life? Has it been your habit? Not in imaginary scenarios like I have just painted putting you in Peter's position. Not in imaginary scenarios, but in real, actual scenarios? Or when you're rebuked, are you more likely to defend yourself, defend your public image, maybe throw a temper tantrum, do a little, you know, sulking and silent treatment? The truth is, receiving reproof is one of the most difficult, and therefore, logically, one of the most important. This is one of the most difficult and one of the most important spiritual skills that a believer in Jesus Christ must learn and implement. Now, it's unlikely in a situation that we would be in a day-to-day basis that the unity of the entire Bible-believing New Testament church and the integrity of gospel doctrine will be on the line. It's unlikely that's going to happen every time that you and I face a confrontation situation, every time we are reproved. However, even inside our little circle, it is vital that we learn to receive reproof, whatever is at stake, be it large or small. It's vital. Now, although Paul doesn't actually say so here in Galatians chapter 2, it seems pretty obvious that Peter got it right that day. I mean, would you agree with that conclusion? I'm quite sure that Peter got it right that day. And perhaps it was because Peter had so much practice, right? Peter had so much practice at receiving reproof during his years with Jesus in Jesus' earthly ministry. You know some of the words from the gospel, "Get behind me, Satan. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Those are all very familiar lines from the Gospels that remind us just how much practice poor Peter had at repenting. But you know, it's one thing to have Jesus. It's one thing to have Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, to have Him confront you, and quite another to have an elder, your spouse, or some other brother or sister in Christ confront you. I've noticed something about us. We don't like being told we're wrong. Maybe you're different, but my general observation is people don't like being told they're wrong. We don't like admitting that we have sinned. We are often genuinely humble in many other ways. And I mean that. We are genuinely humble in our service and in many other ways, and yet we can still perpetually struggle to be humble in this way. However, since sinners saved by grace in Jesus Christ, since we're still sinners, not yet glorified, because of that reality, receiving reproof in a humble, non-argumentative fashion is a vital life skill that we need to learn, must learn from the book of Proverbs. It's yet another area that we must bring under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is not going to come and appear visibly like he did with the Apostle John in Revelation 1 or something like that. Jesus is going to come and personally and directly and visibly confront us as he did with Peter during his earthly ministry, or John when he spoke to John in Revelation 1. That's not going to happen. Rather, Jesus is going to confront us through the mediatory role of our conscience and other people. Sometimes one, through the Word of God and our conscience, sometimes through other people. Proverbs especially focuses on the other people. Right? It focuses on how do you receive reproof from God when He mediates that through other people. Ironically, receiving reproof is often relatively easy for new believers. Think about this. Receiving reproof is often fairly easy for new believers. They perhaps still feel very strongly the humility and the humiliation of their initial repentance. They are aware that there is so much that they do not know and yet do not understand from the Scriptures. New believers, I've found, are often quite easy to correct and reprove. In my experience, receiving reproof becomes steadily harder as we endure in our faith over many years and perhaps many decades. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but it is. Over time, a subtle spiritual pride grows within our hearts. Cloaked by a genuine humility in other areas, we slowly fall prey to the delusion that we are now above the need for reproof or correction. We imagine that only someone of a certain age or of a certain status could dare correct us. This is, quite frankly, perhaps my greatest fear for myself as I approach my 30th year of pastoral ministry. I fear that age and experience, while genuinely beneficial in many ways, might also conspire to harden my heart so I become prickly and defensive and unconfrontable. You see, it is my job to always be the reprover and never the reproved. Because that's what I do in counseling, right? Day after day, I am always in the position of reproving and not in the position of being reproved. And that can become a very bad habit. It can be something that I get used to, that my pride can cling to. Praise God for elders around me who speak to me, for a wife who speak to me and are quite happy to give that input. That's valuable to me because it is self-deception to imagine that I should always be in the position of reproving and never in the position of being reproved. So easy for me to view myself as being above admonition and correction in some way. I need Proverbs. I need Proverbs on receiving reproof. I need this sermon, and I suspect indeed so do you. I need it, and perhaps you do as well. Second, perhaps only to the fear of the Lord. Of all the themes in the book of Proverbs, I think we could make a case for saying, second, only to the fear of the Lord, the one thing that believers in Jesus Christ must master from the wisdom that God gave through Solomon in this book is the spirit-empowered skill of receiving correction with a grateful, attentive, receptive heart. Proverbs 29:1 says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." We don't want to be a stubborn person with a broken neck. Therefore, Proverbs today is going to be our tutor. Turn with me to Proverbs. We'll start in Proverbs chapter 12. Actually, turn to chapter 9 first. One more introductory thought. This matter of humbly receiving reproof touches not only our church relationships, but obviously many other relationships as well. I mean, how do you respond when your boss storms into your office and shouts, "You completely messed up the Jones contract. You need to do the whole thing over." Does antagonism and defensiveness flare up inside you? Do you want to take the Jones file and throw it in his face? And, of course, receiving reproof has a myriad of applications in a family setting as well. Children being corrected by parents. Husbands and wives graciously correcting each other. And so on. So, as fish need to learn to swim, and as birds need to learn to fly, So believers in Jesus Christ need to learn to receive correction without offense, without bristling, defensiveness, or retaliation. Now, the bristling, defensiveness, retaliation, and taking offense and all that, that's the response of the scoffer. In the book of Proverbs, that is the response of the scoffer, and that's why I had us turn to chapter 9 quickly, because Solomon reminds us here of the attitude of the scoffer. The scoffer is one of the leading figures in the rogues gallery of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 9, verse 7, Solomon says, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." Here's the put on. "Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning." The scoffer is a mocker. He scorns God and God's law, and therefore he jeers at those who try to correct him from the scripture. His life motto is zero defects. He's never been wrong yet, so don't try to convince him he's wrong now, right? And to replace the defensiveness and the anger and the pride of the scoffer with a godly humility, what I want to do today is consider four proverbial instructions on receiving reproof. Four proverbial instructions on receiving reproof. Let's start right in with chapter 12, verse 1. Instruction number one is embrace reproof. And to fill it out, embrace reproof as a valuable tool for your spiritual growth. Reproof is a valuable tool for your spiritual growth. The scoffer despises correction and instruction. He despises those who try to give it to him. Solomon's rather pointed counter to that attitude is found in the opening verse of chapter 12. 12 verse 1, get ready for this. "Whoever loves discipline or correction or instruction or reproof, whoever loves that loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is," this is a New American Standard, not my translation, "is stupid." Right? It might be the only time stupid, I didn't look it up this week, it might be the only time stupid is used in the Bible. I think it's used once in Proverbs 30 as well. It's not a common word in the Bible. He who hates reproof is, well, let's just not mince words, stupid. Right? Well, there's a lot of reasons that not receiving reproof is stupid, is foolish, and beyond. And perhaps one reason would be, one that's developed repeatedly in Proverbs, is because of reproof's reward. Because of the benefits of reproof, because of its value for you and me in our spiritual walk. To not receive that is insanity. Follow me through a series of verses. Proverbs 13, verse 18. See if you see reproof's reward here. Proverbs 13:18, "Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, instruction, or correction, but he who regards reproof will be honored." Chapter 15, verse 31, "He whose ear listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Proverbs 19, verse 20. "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days." Verse 25. "Strike a scoffer and the naive will become shrewd. They'll become tricky and deceitful and try to hide what they're doing from you. But reprove the one who has understanding and he will gain knowledge." And then, of course, the verse that I mentioned to you earlier, Proverbs 29:21, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Spiritual growth. Spiritual growth as a husband and father. Spiritual growth as a wife or mother. Spiritual growth as a child growing up in your home. as an elder in the church or as just a congregation member serving anywhere and doing anything in the church. All of that requires correction. Every position, every role requires correction. Sometimes that correction, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes that correction will come from your God-given conscience on the inside through the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that correction will come from God's Word combined with your conscience as you read a text of Scripture, as you hear it preached, and your heart is laid bare before God and you are drawn to repentance. However, in many cases, God's correction will be mediated through people. Through friends in Christ, through family members, someone who sees something in you, something rough, something abrasive, something that needs paring or sanding or refining. For example, one of the milestones in my career as a pastor came before I graduated from seminary. Three men who were over me in ministry pulled me aside and pointed out some weaknesses that I had as a shepherd. I was leading a Bible study in a group at Grace Church, and they pointed out some things that I wasn't doing well. They were very gracious in doing that, very kind in doing that, but more importantly, they were right. They were right. I was grateful, of course, for their graciousness, but I was more grateful for their insight and their courage to speak to me. And any benefit the Grace Fellowship has received from my ministry in the last 28 years must be credited in some measure to their accounts. When it comes to receiving reproof, remember that painful, exposing correction is an invaluable tool. It is an invaluable tool for growing in Christ, an invaluable tool for growing in ministry as well. It is far too valuable to scorn it. It is far too valuable to disdain it. It is far too valuable to consider it an irritation or an enemy. If you love your emotional comfort, and who doesn't? If you aspire to maintain a delusional self-image, if you live in the dream world of your own infallibility, you'll never delight in correction. Never. And you'll miss many opportunities to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll miss many opportunities, and you'll be defensive and prickly. You'll be the porcupine rolled up into a ball, right, when it comes to reproof. On the other hand, if you love Jesus Christ and you want to be like Christ, more and more like Christ, you will humble your heart and consider reproof to be a top tray tool, right? One of those things you keep right in the top tray of the toolbox, right? Not the stuff you have to dig around in the bottom to find because you only use it once every 8 years, but the stuff that you keep in the top tray, the hammer, the screwdriver, the spanner, the pliers. I mean, you use those every day, right? And so that you keep in the top tray, keep this. Reproof and correction, keep it in the top tray. When it comes to your Christian progress, your spiritual growth, keep it in the top tray. Now, here's a humorous story to illustrate the value of the corrective intervention of others. I once read of a woman who was attending an opulent dinner who, while in the toilet, inadvertently got the end of a roll of toilet paper stuck on the spike of her high heel. You don't have to even have me tell you the rest of the story, do you? As she made her grand reentrance into the banquet hall, hair crafted, makeup perfect, nails manicured, jewels everywhere, stunningly gowned, from one heel she's pulling behind her an ever-unrolling roll of toilet paper. Don't you think she wished that somebody had been there in the toilet to intervene to point out her extra adornment before she left? I mean, what woman would not be mortified by the embarrassment of that if it happened, right? Yet we might be much less concerned that we're dragging sin around behind us. Much less. Wisdom swallows its pride, and it humbly receives the rebuke and the reproof of others. Why? Because our passion is godliness, not image. Our passion is growth in Christ, not maintaining some perfect ideal in the eyes of others. Therefore, Proverbs' first instruction about receiving reproof is embrace the reproof. Embrace reproof as an invaluable tool for spiritual growth. It is, in Solomon's somewhat pointed phrase, stupid for us not to do so. Now, Proverbs' second instruction on receiving proof is also found here in chapter 12. Jump down to verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. It comes from that very familiar line from Proverbs, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The fool just will never admit he's wrong. His way is always right. The fool's way is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. While the wise man attentively listens to input from others, he might not always take it because sometimes other people are wrong. The fact that somebody had an idea doesn't mean that it's right, right? But he's always going to wisely and humbly listen attentively to the input of others. The fool or the scoffer stubbornly refuses to admit that he could be wrong. He is always right. He lives in the fantasy world of his own infallibility. He is the only one that lives there, though, right? Because everyone else knows that he's wrong, and he's wrong from time to time, maybe even frequently. His wife knows he's wrong, his kids knows he's wrong, even his dog knows he's wrong. But he persists in refusing to admit that he could ever be wrong or that he could be wrong in this circumstance. In his eyes, he is always right. And if he needs to squeeze both his eyes tightly shut to maintain the delusion, he will gladly do so. He lives in a self-imagined world of infallibility. As I said, he's the only one there, though. And of course, his attitude is destructive. It's destructive to all of his relationships, but perhaps most especially destructive to the intimate teamwork of the relationship we call marriage, right? The closer the relationship, the more destructive this attitude becomes. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. He just never will admit he's wrong. Now, let me make an important point, though. A willingness to admit you are wrong. This must be a willingness that goes beyond the merely theoretical. Because I'm quite sure if we took a poll, especially after the first, half hour of this sermon, right, that if we took a poll here this morning and said, anyone here going to say, I'm never wrong? Yeah, probably not a lot of hands will go up. A couple of jokers will lift their hands, right? We're not talking theoretically. I could perhaps somewhere, sometime have been wrong, but it's not likely. That's not going to help, is it? A willingness to admit that you are wrong, a willingness that goes beyond the merely theoretical, is a vital part of biblical wisdom and humility. Jay Adams, in a very powerful little paragraph, says this about a Christian's willingness to admit that he or she was sinfully wrong. He says, quote, "Christians admit their sins. Christians admit their sins. Because they know the Bible says that no Christian is ever perfect in this life, Christians are able to acknowledge that fact and in time learn to anticipate and prepare for sin." And he doesn't mean here other people sin against you, but the fact that you're going to sin. "They," he says, "of all persons, should never rely on rationalizations, excuses, or blame shifting to try to euphemize their sins. They don't have to cover up," says Adams, "for all Christians know that all Christians sin." Unquote. Adams is right. Defensiveness and self-justifying are decidedly unchristian characteristics. In fact, think of it this way. In Colossians 2:6, Paul said, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Take that principle and apply it here for a moment. When you came to Christ, a God-provoked willingness to admit you were sinfully wrong was, in fact, the very first step of saving faith. You have to admit you're a sinner before you need a Savior. That was the very first step of saving faith. That humility that typified the dawning of your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm suggesting it should typify every day of your faith in Jesus Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What was true that day should be true this day as well. And how many of your relationships through the years, perhaps your fault, perhaps another, perhaps both, how many of your relationships through the years have been left in tatters for hours, days, weeks, maybe even for years and decades, simply because someone, perhaps you, perhaps someone else, perhaps both, someone just simply refused to say, I was wrong. A real, not merely theoretical, but a real willingness to swiftly admit you were wrong is a central pillar of Christian maturity. A wise, mature, proverbial Christian has seen too much of life and, frankly, too much of self not to realize how often he's wrong. Therefore, when it comes to sin, he embraces the truth of Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I know I'm going to be self-deceived in this area. Proverbs 21, verse 2 chimes in. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. When it comes to our sin, we are especially susceptible to self-deception. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts, in fact, are a dark abyss of self-deception. Be glad when someone shines the spotlight on those faults that you are blind to. When it comes to seeing their own sin, Christians must have a healthy distrust of self. We must have a healthy distrust of self. And therefore, we value the input of others. We are convinced that we always see ourselves in a carnival mirror. Tall and skinny or short and fat when we are, in fact, just the opposites. C.J. Mahaney says it so well in his excellent little book, Humility. He says, quote, without others' help to see myself clearly, I'll listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. Although each of us can display competence in a variety of areas, he says, this is not true in respect to discerning our sin. You and I will never develop a competency for recognizing our sin. We will always need help. Unquote. So, wise, mature, proverbial Christians embrace reproof as a top tray tool for spiritual growth. Don't bury that one in the bottom of the toolbox. Keep it right where you can grab it quick. And therefore, secondly, they are more than theoretically, they are actually willing to admit that they are wrong in a given circumstance. Think Galatians 2, for example. Now, let's develop that word theoretically a little bit more and move to a third point as we do so. To sit in your chair right now, as I'm sure that most or all of you are doing, and say to yourself, I'm under the conviction of Proverbs. Solomon has his knee on my chest and a knife in my throat. Right? I am going to make a commitment right now before Christ to quickly and graciously respond to reproof. To say that is easy. To make that excellent commitment now in the abstract is simple and relatively painless. It's in the actual moment of failure and confrontation that tire hits asphalt, right? And so let's add a third principle. We have to go beyond the mere theoretical. Third principle, third instruction for receiving reproof from Proverbs is respond humbly and quickly to reproof. In the situation, in the moment, in the Galatians 2 pressure, right? Paul and Peter, whatever your little circle is, whatever the moment is, respond humbly and quickly to reproof. Proverbs 17, verse 10. Proverbs 17, verse 10 presses us towards this reality. Solomon says in 17:10, one rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. I think that means you're supposed to respond humbly and quickly, right? The fool, says Solomon, has, you know, his head's made of cement. You got to bounce a 2x4 off it to get his attention. It's like trying to pound a nail into granite to get through his heart, into his heart. In contrast, the wise person requires only one word, only one rebuke, only one, and he responds. He doesn't take 2 days of pestering and conviction for him to come to respond rightly. He responds positively and quickly to correction. One reproof will do the job. You don't have to hit him 99 more times. Right? Now, which person are you? Does it take 99 more lashes of the whip to break down your pride so that you'll admit that you were wrong, or does one small prick of conviction do the job? How long does it take you to relent, to repent when your husband or your wife or parents or friends point out some issue, some sin issue in your life? Is your repentance always loaded with qualifiers, excuses, and accusations? When Ruthie and I got married, I frequently failed to respond humbly to her reproof. I was defensive and self-justifying. And when asking her forgiveness, I somehow managed to slip into my quote-unquote confession a 17-point explanation as to why it really was all her fault. Sounds more like an accusation than a confession, doesn't it? Right? God exposed that sin of mine in the opening months of our marriage, and I quickly realized how much it dishonored God and the tension that that put on our marriage. And therefore, here's what I did. To silence my self-justifying lips and self-justifying heart, I said this to Ruthie. I said, from now on, when you confront my sin, when you confront a sin in my life or just a general pattern of sinfulness, from now on, you're right every time. You're right every time. I want you to know that I'm not going to debate with you. I'm not going to contradict you. I'm not going to try to twist it around and blame you. By God's grace, I'm going to be suspicious of my self-perception. I have at least some idea of the wickedness of my heart. I don't know how deep it is down there, but it's deeper than I want it to be. It's deep and it's dark, so I'm going to have a suspicion of my self-perception. I'm going to trust you to see what I don't see. I told her I don't want to be the husband that takes 99 more blows before I admit that I'm wrong. Implementing that humility made an immediate and lasting change in our relationship. And I've continued that commitment through the 30 years of our marriage. It's never changed. Right? I want Ruthie to know that she can approach me fearlessly when it comes to pointing out my sin. 99 times out of 100, she's going to be right. She's going to see things more clearly than I'm seeing them. And if she's wrong one time out of 100, well, I'll just swallow that for the benefit of the other 99. And you know what? All it's going to cost me is a little bit of pride, and I want to get rid of all that anyway, didn't I? And truth is, she's probably right that last time too. You know, building a habit of responding that way with Ruthie, that was a transferable skill. And so I'm not sure I get it right as well with all you guys as well as I do with my wife. I just have more practice with her. Building a habit of responding humbly and quickly to proof in my marriage has helped me through the years respond calmly and thoughtfully in other relationships as well. Now, other people don't get the "you're always right" privilege that I give to Ruthie, okay? So don't try that, okay? But I want to listen as if, right? Others might not get that privilege. Only my wife gets that. But, you know, rather than defensiveness and self-justifying, right, that attitude that I've learned to apply with Ruthie, that has been so extremely helpful. That has been a transferable skill and has helped me to some degree do much better in other confrontation situations as well. Now, sometimes people are going to be wrong, right? They're going to come to you and they're going to be wrong. Their information will be wrong, their misinterpretation of something or so on. And that might need to be countered with a clear explanation from time to time. However, the vast majority of the time, that explaining thing is probably going to be the wrong response. It's probably going to be the response of pride. And therefore, principle number three for receiving reproof is, to put it negatively, doubt yourself. Doubt yourself and therefore positively respond humbly and quickly in the moment of reproof. Not just theoretically now as you sit here, but in the actual moment. This is the moment to turn down the volume, to sit quietly, patiently, listen, interact, and put this other person before me. Consider them more important than myself. Not anger, not defensive self-justification, just patient, quiet, humble listening. Proverbs 17:10, one rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Don't require 99 more, right? That leads us to a fourth and final instruction from the book of Proverbs on receiving reproof. It has to do with how you view the person who confronts you. How do you view not the situation now and not yourself, but how do you view the person who has come to reprove you? Instruction number four then is love those who reprove you. Love the one who reproves you. And for that we need to go back to chapter 9. One of the greatest blessings I've had in my life is friends who would not let me walk down a sidewalk with an open manhole cover in it. And when they, as it were, pointed out the unraveling toilet paper roll that I'm dragging behind me, right? Well, love and appreciation should be my response, not resentment. And that's what Solomon points out here in Proverbs 9, to read it again, verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Don't even bother, says Solomon. Don't reprove a scoffer. He'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. His response will be, give instruction to a wise man, he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in his learning. He's going to respond well to the message and to the messenger. He will not receive the message and kill the messenger. Right? Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Now, Solomon has to say that because we know it is entirely possible to embrace a rebuke, to work on an issue genuinely and legitimately, but nonetheless to foster a grudging, grinding animosity towards that person who dared confront you. I mean, you know how the scenario goes. Okay, I was wrong. I admit it, I was wrong, but we'll see about you, buddy. If you make one misstep, even one little trip up, I'm going to be on you like a pride of lions on a crippled Cape Buffalo. Or perhaps you avoid playing the tit-for-tat game. You're not doing that, but there's a long-term bitter resentment on slow boil of the stove of your heart, and it just sits there and bubbles in that pot day after day after day. Solomon addresses all of that in verse 8. Don't reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. He'll accept the message and not kill the messenger. If you accept the reproof but do not love the reprover, then you are one step short of proverbial wisdom. You're close, but you're not all the way. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 27. You're well familiar with these important verses. Proverbs 27:5-6. These verses help us understand the reciprocal two-way street nature of reproving love. I've loved you enough and had the courage to speak to you, and you now, the reproved, are to love the reprover. Proverbs 27:5-6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, a description of reproof, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Solomon says, helping someone overcome sin is indeed an act of friendship. It's an act of love. The world tells you that if you love other people, you'll let them do whatever they want. It's loving to let people do whatever they want. That is not biblical love at all. The lighthouse operator who turns off the lighthouse lamp under the delusion that all ships must be allowed to steer their own course is not loving. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, we need to be honest. Some people have a critical, nitpicking spirit. Their spiritual gift is the gift of criticism, right? I don't see it on any list, but they seem to have it, right? That's where Christian tolerance comes in. That tolerating, forgiving one another, Colossians 3, that's important, right? That's important in interacting with that person. You love them, right? That's part of loving them. And so you patiently endure in your love for that person, picking out the helpful out of the trivial. And then there'll be some of one and some of the other. But some of the things will be helpful, and so, you know, pick the flowers, leave the weeds, as the saying goes. And so you refuse to respond in kind. You will not play tit for tat with them. And where they're on to something, you know, you embrace that. There might be times as well, though, when someone confronts you in what at least seems to you, whether it was or not, but it seems to you to be a harsh or judgmental or abrasive manner. You still need to view that as an act of love as well. Listen to the message and don't be offended by the messenger. To say it another way, I years ago committed myself to never thinking or saying this. I don't know if I've been successful, but I've tried. To say it another way, never use this cop-out. Well, it's not what he said, it's how he said it. You're spending too much time focused on the messenger, right? Because the message is right. If he was right and you were angry or whatever, if he was right, then forget the messenger. Just focus on the message and love the messenger. Never think or use that saying. It's not what he said, it's how he said it. That's a cop-out. You know what? If the confrontation was not done perfectly according to your personal version of the Roberts Rules of Order or whatever, don't use that as a justification for bitterness. Early in the life of our church, one of our elders and I had to confront a man for a certain sin, a sin of lying. And of course, that wasn't a very comfortable moment. And afterwards, we were told by somebody that guy had talked to that it wasn't very comfortable. It was just very, very tense. And I don't like how they handled it. Like, what do you think? We were going to sit by the pool and drink cool drinks, and just comment on the weather? No, you're lying. You've been caught lying, and this is not going to be a comfortable moment. I mean, who can do that comfortably and easily? I don't think it works that way, right? And so have that wisdom when somebody comes to you and realizes it's hard to do that. You've been on both sides of that. It's not easy on either side. Let's admit it, reproving someone is not easy, and God bless the man or the woman who can do it perfectly. In understanding that, give your confronter grace. Give them grace. Don't waste time meticulously and critically analyzing the delivery method of the reprover. Focus on the reproof itself. Who cares how he said it? I don't care if he screamed it in your face. If you were wrong, say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Give love to the one who delivers it. He or she might be the spokesman of God at that moment, right? Here's another thing that's important to add this to the picture. Give the grace of first understanding how difficult those situations are, and so don't meticulously criticize how perfectly they did or didn't confront. Another point is, give the grace of not expecting the person reproving you to be exactly right on every point when they confront you. Again, that saying, pick the flowers, leave the weeds, right? C.J. Mahaney, again, in his book Humility, says it so well. He says, don't be put off when a friend's observations might not be 100% accurate. Humility does not demand mathematical precision from another's input. That is a classic line. Humility doesn't demand 100% mathematical precision. Don't quibble over the details. If you were wrong, just say you were wrong. He said you did it 4 times. You're pretty sure you only did it 3 times. Don't argue over fractions, right? It's not worth it. It's not about the math. If his rebuke was in essence right, don't bring math into it. You know, if your wife is 2% right and 98% wrong, take the 2% and run. Take the 2% and grab it and say, thank you for pointing that out, dear. You're just not going to fight over fractions. Right? Now, let me add this as well. Sometimes I think this is a mistake that some people make. When I encourage people from the scripture to be quick and easy to reprove and to respond quickly, I think sometimes they take that to mean that, well, you fake a confession even though you don't really think you were wrong. You fake a confession just to smooth things over. That's not what I'm saying either. What I'm arguing for and teaching you is something very different. You're not faking repentance. You're humbling yourself before the other person's analysis of the situation. You're not faking repentance. You're saying, I'm assuming here, like so many times in the past, I'm not seeing this. I'm seeing myself in the carnival mirror. I'm seeing myself right now, you know, 6'8", broad-shouldered and dunking a basketball. And you're not seeing that, okay? You're seeing me as I really am, okay? And I'm going to humble myself before your analysis of the situation and my behavior. That's very different from faking repentance. Both scripture and experience have taught you to doubt your ability to see your sin. And so in that moment, you implement Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and consider the other person more important than yourself, and their evaluation of your tone of voice, your volume, or however you responded as more important than your evaluation, and you humble yourself before them. Obviously, you did something that they thought was sin, that they interpreted as sin. And so put the reprover before self and ask forgiveness. Now, at times, obviously, someone will get it wrong. They will seriously misaccuse you. They'll misinterpret. They'll have wrong information or whatever. And I think there's room for gentle explanation in that case. It's not godly to confess sin you never did, right? And we're not arguing for that. However, 99% of the time, you're going to embrace the other person's perspective, value its life-changing effectiveness, value its humility-producing power in your life, and ask forgiveness quickly and easily and genuinely and love him or her for having the courage to speak to you. As the cancer patient has nothing but gratitude for the surgeon who extracts the life-threatening tumor, so we must love those who give what Solomon calls the wounds of a friend. So, Proverbs gives four instructions about receiving reproof. Implementing them will change your life, will change your relationships. You'll move your heart one step farther from pride, one big step closer to humility. Solomon's instructions are pretty simple. First, embrace reproof as an invaluable tool of spiritual growth. You need it. I need it. Second, be genuinely willing to admit you were wrong. Third, move beyond the theoretical admission of number two and respond humbly and quickly in the moment, not stubbornly and gracelessly. And fourth, when you are reproved, love the messenger. Love the reprover. That is a vital way to bring this area of pride and humility, to bring this area of pride and humility under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I'm not sure I've ever preached a more important sermon in 28 years of ministry in this church. It's important for me. It's important that I apply it. It's important for all of us who love Christ and that we apply it. And I pray that you would give us the grace to take these truths from Proverbs, to humble our heart before the scripture and humble our hearts before you and to humble our hearts before each other, right? And to receive reproof. It's easy in the moment now to commit ourselves to that. And I pray that we would do it. It's important that we do so. But I pray more that you would give us the commitment in the moment When the moment of confrontation comes, Lord, I pray that you give me and that you give the others here just a quiet, gentle, humble spirit of listening, of discussing, of seeing, open my eyes, help me see this, and of repenting and asking forgiveness where it is necessary. Lord, this is such a big part of proverbial humility and wisdom. I pray that you would weave it into our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.